Well, let's turn to the reading of God's Word. And our reading this morning is taken from the book of Psalms, and we're reading from Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verse 1. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families and brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, but the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Well, let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, we do come giving you thanks and praise as we, Lord, look back over another year. We do thank you, Lord God, that we have, Lord, experienced again your faithfulness, your goodness, your love towards us. We thank you, Father, for the many answers of prayer that you have granted over this past year on behalf of your people. And we do thank you that so many of us, Lord, could raise that Ebenezer of worship and say, hitherto has the Lord helped us. Amen. We thank you that we can look forward, Lord, by faith to the future. And we do pray, Lord God, that you would help us as a fellowship to walk more by faith and less by sight. Help us, our Heavenly Father, Lord, to know that faith that overcomes the world. Help us, our Heavenly Father, to know that faith which laughs at impossibilities and says it shall be done. And help us, our Heavenly Father, not to falter at the first hurdle, but, Lord, to persevere in faith, giving glory to God, that we might indeed be amongst those, Lord, who through faith and patience have inherited the promises. We pray, O God, that, Lord, you would grant us, Lord God, that outpouring of your Spirit in these days. We pray that you would revive again your people here. Amen. Lord, we do long that we might know days of your right hand, days of your power, and that you would break out into this local community in conviction and converting grace and power. Amen. Lord, we long, Father, O Lord, that people might know that there is a God in Israel, that you are the living God, the God who acts on behalf of those who call upon him. And we do pray, Lord God, that we may know days of your power, days of your blessing. Lord, we thank you, Father, for the mercy drops, but we long for the floods. We long that you would open the windows of heaven and pour us out such blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. We thank you that you never deal with us on the basis of deserts, but ever on the basis of your grace. And thus, Lord, we ask you for great things this morning, praying that, Lord, you would deepen that love and fellowship that, Lord, we enjoy here this morning. We pray that we might know that deepening of fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ, that, Lord, we might open up our hearts and our homes and our lives one to another, that we might be true servants of the chief servant. Lord, that we might indeed pour out our lives in humble, sacrificial service for one another, that through the Lord Jesus Christ and through his church, Lord, we might serve one another and thus serve him. And we do pray, Lord God, that you would indeed build up your body here. Oh, Father, we long, Lord, that we might know, Lord God, people converted in this place, people wrought upon by the Spirit of God. Lord, we pray that we may stand still and see the salvation of the Lord this year, and that this year there may be a harvest and a mighty ingathering, not only through the public preaching of the word from the pulpit, but, Lord, also through the open air, through, Lord, the one-to-one daily ministry of your people in this world, and through, Lord God, the efforts, Lord God, in the Sunday school, and in the children's hour, and in the kick club, and in the FOY, through the ladies' fellowship. Lord, we pray that we may see, Lord God, souls being converted and gathered into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for your blessing upon each one of us here this morning, Lord. We do thank you for those who have rendered faithful service in this church. And we do pray that they may know the rich blessings that come, Lord God, from those who are your faithful servants. And we pray, Lord God, that they would lack nothing, but Lord, that they may be examples to the flock, and that they may inspire, Lord God, another generation to arise and to serve the Lord in this place. We pray that you would raise up leaders for the future, and we pray, Lord God, that indeed we may know that leading and guiding, Lord, for the future days, that we may be a church, Lord God, growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the 201 years. We thank you for the 4 years of pastoral ministry that you have raised up, and we thank you for every blessing and the joy, Lord God, of serving together in these days. And we pray, Lord God, that we may know indeed that outpouring of your Spirit, Lord, as we look forward to the future. Lord, do indeed minister to those who are going through trials and tribulations at this time. We do pray that they may, Lord, know, Father, that faith, Lord God, growing like a muscle as it's exercised. In the midst of trial, Lord, that they may be able to trust where they cannot trace. And that they may indeed, Lord, know that you are a God who is good and a loving Heavenly Father, working out your plan and purpose for the people's lives. We pray for those, Lord God, who are seeking, Father, your will for their future employment, and those, Lord God, who are grieving, Lord God, because of a loss of a baby. Lord, we pray that your hand of blessing will be upon them, that they would know that supernatural peace that surpasses all understanding, and that they may know your leading and provision and blessing in the future days. Lord, that they may be able to rejoice, happy as a mother with children. Lord, grant, O God, then your blessing upon each one of us. And we pray, Lord God, that we may go forward together in faith and rejoice that the battle has already been won. Lord, that we're just seeing the mopping up operation, and we're longing for that day when Christ's kingdom shall be gathered in, and when he shall rule the nations with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces as a potter's vessel, when he shall come to receive his holy bride, and we shall be forever with the Lord. Oh, may we indeed realize that we are pilgrims and strangers, marching upward to Zion, that beautiful city of God. For we ask these things, giving thanks in our Saviour's name. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we're looking at the fourth chapter. We come this morning to verses 7 through to 11. And I cannot think of a better passage that is more relevant and applicable to us on this anniversary occasion, both for church and also for pastor. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now these verses before us are a continuation of the apostle's great theme that he commenced at the beginning of this fourth chapter, and that is the theme of Christian unity. In verse 3, Paul has exhorted us to give all diligence, to endeavour to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And now Paul continues to work out that exhortation right the way through to the end of verse 17. And so the entire section then from verse 1 through to verse 17 is given over to this most glorious theme of the unity of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet having said that, you'll notice that there is a striking contrast between verse 7 and the preceding verses. In verses 4 to 6, Paul has outlined the sevenfold unity of the church. He tells us that there is one body, and one spirit, and one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and in all, and through you all. Sevenfold unity. He uses that word one seven times to establish the great principle of unity. But then in verse 7, he immediately goes on to say, but to each one of us. To each one of us. He suddenly switches from the word one to everyone. In other words, having spoken of the unity of the church, he now goes on to speak of its diversity. Now, why does the apostle do that? Well, of course, he does so in order to show to us this morning that Christian unity must never be misconstrued as uniformity. The fact that the church is one and united doesn't mean that we're all the same, that we're all clones one of another. Not a bit of it. In fact, true Christian unity is a unity in diversity. We're all one, and yet we're also different. And you see, this is the glory, the wonder of God's redeeming grace. In salvation, God takes the most unlikeliest people. God does something that the world cannot achieve. He takes people who are in every respect diametrically opposed to one another. In background, in culture, in outlook, in personality, in temperament. He takes male, he takes female, he takes a Jew, he takes a Gentile. He takes Arab and Palestinian and Westerner. He takes black, he takes white. And he incorporates them into the body of Christ the church. He unites them to Jesus Christ. And they become one in him. They're all one, and yet they're also very different. You see, Christian unity must never be misconstrued in terms of this drab uniformity. True Christian unity is a unity in diversity. And that's the great theme of verses 7 through to 11. But the question that immediately confronts us is, in what does this diversity consist? When Paul speaks here of the diversity of the church, to what exactly is he referring? Is it a difference in culture, a difference in backgrounds, personality, temperament that Paul has in mind? Not at all. What Paul is referring to here is a difference in the specific gifts that Christ has bestowed upon his church. He says in verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The diversity of the body of Christ lies in the differing gifts that Christ has given to us. And when Paul uses that word gift here, he's not, of course, referring to the gift of salvation, the gift of God, which is eternal life. But rather, he is now referring to gifts of service, to gifts of ministry in the local church. And according to the teaching of the New Testament, every Christian, without exception, has been given a gift from the ascended Lord. You see, no one here this morning may ever say, I am useless, and that there is no fruitful task that I can perform in the Church of Jesus Christ. Perish the thought, because Christ, the ascended Lord, has endowed every one of us. We have received these supernatural gifts of ministry and service to the body. All of us have been given a gift according to the measure of God's free grace. Isn't that precisely what Paul had been teaching the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12? In verses 4 to 6 he says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. Every single member of the body of Jesus Christ has a gift to exercise and a function to perform for the growth and for the development of the body of Christ on earth. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now the apostle, having made that amazing statement, then proceeds to tell us two important truths about these gifts. And the first thing he tells us is that the giver of the gifts is the ascended Christ. These gifts are distributed by the ascended Lord. Look at verse 8. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Paul tells us here that our Lord Jesus, when he ascended up into heaven, after his death and resurrection, he dispensed gifts to men. Now this 8th verse is of course a quotation taken from the Old Testament. And Paul is quoting from that psalm that we read, Psalm 68 and verse 18. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts for men. And this 68th psalm is undoubtedly one of the most glorious of all the psalms of the Old Testament. It's absolutely thrilling. And the picture that it presents to us is a portrait of God returning in triumph, either to Jerusalem or to heaven itself after the overthrow of Israel's enemies. You remember how many times in the Old Testament God's people got themselves into difficulties. They cried to the Lord in their distress and in their oppression. And God, in his mercy, came down from heaven to rescue them and to deliver them. And then he would, as it were, return in triumph back to his home in heaven. And that's the picture that the psalmist is painting for us in Psalm 68, verse 18. It is God returning to heaven in triumph after the battle, leading captives in his train and dispensing the spoils to his people. And Paul, writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, applies this to the person and the work of our blessed Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He tells us that it is a picture of Christ, who, having conquered sin and death and hell and Satan by his death at Calvary, then triumphantly ascended up into heaven, from whence he dispenses his gifts upon his church. It is Christ who has led captivity captive. It is Christ who has overcome all our enemies. You remember how Paul tells us in Colossians that he disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. Jesus is the royal conqueror. Jesus has returned from the fight victorious, and every knee to him shall bow. And now, as our risen, ascended, glorified head, he showers his blessings and his gifts upon his church. The giver of the gifts is the ascended Lord. Now, verses 9 and 10 have caused a great deal of controversy amongst God's people down through the history of the Christian church. And you'll notice that these particular words are placed in parentheses, in brackets. And the main problem concerns the statement in verse 9, he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, what exactly does the apostle mean when he says the lower parts of the earth? Well, basically, there have been four different interpretations. The first is that what Paul is referring to here is the fact that our Lord was born of the Virgin Mary. It's a picture of our Lord being born in the Virgin's womb. The lower parts of the earth is simply a picture of Christ in the womb. And those who would support that position, of course, turn our attention to Psalm 139, where we read these words. For you have possessed my reins, you have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My substance was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. You see, David is describing God's prenatal care. He's describing the way that God knit together all his parts in that mysterious way, in his mother's womb, in the lowest parts of the earth. The same phrase in Ephesians 4, verse 9. But then there is a second interpretation that suggests that Paul is referring to the grave. To the grave. You see, the earth is the earth, we are told, and therefore the lowest parts of the earth must be somewhere underground. It's a reference to the grave. I believe we must reject these first two interpretations. Because in the context, Paul is referring to our Lord's literal physical descent to this earth and his literal physical ascent from it. And therefore he cannot be referring either to the grave or to the Virgin's womb. And let's remember, our Lord wasn't placed in the ground, was he? He was buried in a rock tomb on the surface of the earth. So what then is meant by the lowest parts of the earth? Well, there is a third interpretation which has gained great prominence in the history of the Christian church. And this view suggests that it refers to our Lord's descent into hell. They tell us that our Lord, after his death and burial, went down into hell, where he preached and proclaimed the gospel to the captives to set them free. And in support of this view, they would turn our attention to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. And the important statement there is verse 19. By the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now this, they maintain, can only mean that our Lord, after his death and burial, went down into hell, And there he preached and proclaimed liberty to the captives, those people who were destroyed long ago at the flood in Noah's day, in order to give them a second chance of salvation. And some even go as far as to suggest that there will be a second chance for all of us after this life in Hades. Now, what are we to say to such a view? Well, I believe that we must reject it as completely erroneous. We must realise that it is a teaching that is completely foreign to the whole teaching of the New Testament scriptures. Because there is nothing in the context of Psalm 68 or even Ephesians 4 that even suggests that our Lord descended into hell. And there is not, I believe, a single statement in the New Testament that even hints at it. In fact, what the Bible tells us is this, that our Lord Jesus, the crucified Lord upon that cross, committed his spirit into his Father's safekeeping. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. His spirit was in the Father's safekeeping until the third day when it was reunited again with his body. The Lord Jesus Christ did not descend into hell following his death and burial. And such an idea is just pure speculation, and I believe there is nothing here to substantiate it whatsoever. So what then do you mean, Peter is saying, when he talks about our Lord going and preaching to the spirits in prison? Well, it's undoubtedly a difficult passage on the surface, but I think Dr. Lloyd-Jones answers it very well when he puts it like this. He says, Peter's contention is that the position of Christians in the world is similar to the position that obtained immediately before the flood. Christ is speaking in the Spirit through the apostles and warning people to flee from the wrath to come. He had done precisely the same in the Spirit through Noah before the flood. There are only two great universal judgments in the history of mankind. The first was the flood. The second will be when the Lord comes again and the elements will melt with a fervent heat at the final judgment. So Peter is saying that there is a parallel between those who are living in the age and era before the second great judgment and those who live before the first great judgment. The parallel is perfect. Christ preaches in the Spirit now through the apostles as he preached in the Spirit then through Noah to those ancient people. This is not only the true exposition, it's the only one that avoids the suggestion that the gospel was preached only to certain particular sinners and not to all. Well, now, having denounced those first three interpretations, the question that confronts us at this point is, what does Paul mean by the lowest parts of the earth? And I suggest that it is just a graphic and pictorial way of describing Christ's descent to this earth. You see, what Paul is doing here is to contrast his descent with his ascent. He is setting before us this great contrast. The phrase then, lower parts of the earth, doesn't refer to something underground, but rather it refers to the depth of the humiliation to which Christ descended when he came to this earth. You see, the contrast is between his humiliation and in his exaltation and glorification. He came from the heights of heavenly glory down to this world of sin and shame, and then from the depths he ascended triumphantly up to the heights. And what Paul is telling us in this passage is that our risen, ascended, glorified head, having led captivity captive, having put all his enemies under his feet, then showered his gifts upon his church. The giver of these gifts is the ascended Lord. And friends, what an encouragement that should be to us as a church this morning. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has not just saved us and brought us into the church and now leaves us to our own resources and to our own abilities to get on with things the best way we can until Jesus Christ comes to take us to heaven. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is head of the church and Lord of all. He's the one who reigns over each local church. He walks amongst the 7 golden lampstands. He's here this morning. He's the one who empowers the church. He energizes the church. He is the one who places the members in the body as it pleases him. He is the one who endows us with these supernatural abilities in order that the church might be edified in love. Oh, thank God this morning for these amazing gifts of the ascended Lord. But then there is a second thing that Paul reveals to us in these verses. And that is that the character of these gifts is extremely varied. The character of spiritual gifts is extremely varied. Look at verse 11. And he himself gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. The character of these gifts of the ascended Lord are many and they are varied. And Paul, of course, confirms this, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, when he says, there are diversities of gifts. And I believe it's crucially important that we should grasp this morning. Because it seems to me that there are many people in the evangelical church today who seem to have a very narrow and restricted view of spiritual gifts. Take our charismatic friends, for example. Those who claim to have a monopoly on the gifts of the Holy Spirit today. They narrowly reduce their number to 9. And they're always talking about the 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 12. They seem to ignore the rest. They seem to have found this sort of neat little balance between the 9 gifts of the Spirit on the one hand and the 9-fold fruit of the Spirit on the other. And there are even some within that movement who reduce their number to 3. They're only concerned with 3 of the more spectacular gifts, namely tongues and prophecies and healings. They're always talking about these gifts. They've become absolutely obsessed by them. But friends, as we read through the New Testament, we discover that God has given us no less than 5 different catalogues of these gifts. The gifts of the ascended Lord through the Spirit to his church. We have a list in Romans 12. We have 2, in fact, lists in 1 Corinthians 12. We have a list in 1 Peter chapter 4, and finally we have this list here in Ephesians chapter 4. And if you add all those gifts together that are mentioned in the New Testament, you have at least 20 different gifts of the ascended Lord to the church. No wonder Paul tells us there are diversities of gifts. The gifts of the ascended Lord are many, and they are varied. And these spiritual gifts are not exclusive to any one particular person, group, or denomination. They are for the whole church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every member of the body has a gift to exercise and a function to perform for the enrichment and the development of the body of Jesus Christ. Indeed, the very term charismatic, which comes from the Greek word charismata, meaning grace gift, is a word that has been terribly abused. Today it's used simply for a particular movement in the evangelical church. But in biblical terms, it refers to every single child of God without exception. We're all charismatics in the biblical New Testament sense of the word, because every one of us has been endowed with a supernatural ministry and gift from the ascended Lord. Now, of course, that is not to say that all of these 20 gifts referred to here in the New Testament are still being given to the church today to be exercised. If you were to ask me the question, do you believe that the gifts of the Spirit are for today? My answer would have to be yes, and it would have to be no. It all depends upon what gifts you are referring to. Because some are certainly given today, others of them have ceased. Some were permanent, others were only temporary. And as we look through those five lists of over 20 gifts, you will notice that they can be clearly divided into two separate groups. On the one hand, there are the extraordinary gifts. On the other, you have the more ordinary looking gifts. Two distinct categories. The extraordinary gifts are those that Paul mentions, particularly in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 to 10. Tongues, prophecies, interpretation of tongues, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, and so on. And these extraordinary gifts have most definitely ceased. Now, some may say to me, but how can you be so dogmatic? How can you possibly say such a thing? Aren't you limiting God? Aren't you quenching the Spirit in saying such a thing today? Well, not at all, because God himself has revealed this to us in his words. You see, the trouble with our charismatic friends is that they have failed to really sit down and examine the true nature of the extraordinary gifts and to consider the original purpose for which they were given. And a careful reading of the New Testament shows that their purpose was a temporary one and that purpose has been fulfilled. What was that purpose? Well, it was a twofold purpose. And in the first place, the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit were given by God to impart infallible revelation to the church. You see, these believers here in the early church, these believers here in Ephesus, didn't have a completed Bible like we have today. They simply had to rely on certain of the apostolic letters that were being circulated amongst the churches. They didn't even have the Gospels at that time. They weren't written until later on. And so in order to teach and instruct these new converts and to establish the Christian church in the world, God provided these gifts of supernatural, infallible revelation, such as tongues and prophecies, interpretation of tongues, words of knowledge and wisdom, in order to guide his church into all truth. But when the New Testament was completed, these gifts of infallible revelation instantly ceased. And that's an historic fact. When the apostles died, these revelatory gifts died with them. The temporary and partial revelation via tongues and prophecy gave way to the complete and the final revelation of God, the Bible. And this book this morning is the complete and all-sufficient revelation of God to his church. We don't need anything else this morning, friends. We don't need to look elsewhere. We don't need to listen to anyone else. God has spoken his last word to us here in this book. Here we have the faith once delivered to the saints. And we need to take heed to this book as to a light shining in a dark place. To the law and to the testimony, the Bible is completed. Revelation has ceased. But then there was a second purpose for these extraordinary gifts. They were given to authenticate the apostles and their message. They were authenticating sign gifts. They were given to prove to the people that the 12 apostles were genuine and that their message was true. You see, let's not forget that there were false teachers and false apostles who were arising in the early church of the first century. They were troubling the churches. Paul has to write to them in his second letter to the Corinthians, these so-called super apostles who claimed that they were superior to Paul. And what does Paul do? He points to his credentials. He says to them, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. Paul is saying, look at these other so-called super apostles. Where are their credentials? What's their ministry like? Has God attested their ministry? Has God authenticated it with signs following? You see, just as the Lord Jesus Christ performed miracles that attested that he was the Christ of God, so also God gave signs and wonders to mark them out as true apostles of the Lamb. Again in Hebrews 2 verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those, that is the apostles, who heard him. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so these gifts of healing and miracles and faith, these extraordinary gifts were given to authenticate the ministry of the apostles for the establishing of the Christian church in this world. The extraordinary gifts have ceased. The sign gifts, the revelatory gifts, but the more ordinary gifts, such as helps, administration, giving, exhortation, encouragement, teaching, go on to the end of the age. Oh, Christian friends, this morning let us rejoice in these amazing gifts, the generosity of the ascended Lord to his church. And let us make sure that we recognize those gifts that we have been given and use those gifts and fan them into a flame and develop those gifts to the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to that unity in the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ for his glory. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, how we do praise you for the way that you have blessed and prospered your church. How we thank you that you reign over your people. How we thank you that, Lord, the very life that is in the head flows to the rest of the body. And we thank you that you equip your church, you energize your church. We thank you that your church, Lord God, is a living, vibrant body. And we pray, Lord God, that each one of us in this, our anniversary year, may recognize more and more the specific gifts that you have given to us, and to make sure that we are using those gifts. We realize, Lord, that the church is hampered, the church is handicapped as a body. Lord, if there are some parts that are not working, and we do pray, Lord God, that we might realize that the church is no spectator sport, but Lord, that we are in this together, members one of another, and we pray that we may indeed use those gifts more and more to the growth and the edifying of the church in love, to the praise and glory of our living head. Amen. Shall we say the grace together?
Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all and evermore.